This time we're going to turn to the scriptures, and we're going to be back in Hebrews chapter 11. If you're here this morning, we had considered the events that took place with the defeat of Jericho and the walls coming falling down by God's power at work, even though unseen, and also the rescue of Rahab by, again, God's word coming to her. And so now the author, having sort of brought it to a climax with Rahab, now gives us a general outline, right? He doesn't have the time to go over every man and woman of faith who lived by God's word in the Old Testament. And so he gives us a general outline to bring his survey of the Old Testament to a conclusion. And so we're going to read verses 32 through 38. And then next week, I believe, or whenever I'm preaching again, we'll finish up this chapter and then move into chapter 12. But tonight we're going to be considering verses 32 through 38 of Hebrews chapter 11. So listen carefully to the word of our God. "And what more shall I say? I do not have time to tell about Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, administered justice, and gained what was promised, who shut the mouths of lions, quenched the fury of the flames, and escaped the edge of the sword, whose weakness was turned to strength, and who became powerful in battle and routed foreign armies. Women received back their dead and raised to life again. Others were tortured and refused to be released so that they might gain a better resurrection. Some faced jeers and flogging, while still others were chained and put in prison. They were stoned. They were sawed in two. They were put to death by the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, persecuted, and mistreated. The world was not worthy of them. They wandered in deserts and mountains and in caves and holes in the ground." We'll end our reading of God's holy and inspired word there, and ask you to please keep your Bibles open as we consider this passage together. The dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, the author opens up this section here, as we just said, right, as he moves into a more of a general survey, right? He's looked at very specific individuals from Abel and Enoch and Moses, Noah, Abraham, Rahab, right? So we've looked at a lot of individuals, but here now he begins to move more into a general survey. And he says, "What more shall I say?" In the sense that there's so much more time that we could spend as we look to the women and the men of faith in the Old Testament as they lived by God's word, not by what they saw, but by what God had spoken. They lived by not what they saw with their eyes, but what they heard with their ears. They entered into the watchtower of God's word, and from there they accomplished these great feats. Not because they were great, and not because they had strengthened themselves, but because as they went into God's word, God accomplished these great things. God's power was at work in their lives. And so all of these individuals and the entirety of the Old Testament, the author is saying, stands before us not just as a moral example. Right, that's so often the way people want to read the Old Testament today. Be like Daniel. Be like Elijah. You know, be like David. And in some sense, there's truth to that, right? They do exemplify fruit of the Spirit. They do exemplify courage for the sake of God. And so that's not to downplay that. But more than just moral examples, they are witnesses, right? They are pointing to what is unseen. They are people who lived, again, not according to their own sight, what they saw, but they lived according to what was unseen. They lived according to God's word that revealed those realities to them. The Old Testament is not just a bunch of moral examples, but the Old Testament contains the gospel of Jesus Christ, not yet accomplished, but in its promise. As promised, the gospel is there. One verse, just to illustrate this, is in Romans chapter 1, where the Apostle Paul, kind of an entrance into his whole corpus of writings, Paul says, describing himself, "Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God." And notice he says, the gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Well, what are those Holy Scriptures? Well, for him, it was the Old Testament at the time. The gospel is in the Old Testament in its promissory form. And so the gospel and the men and women of faith in the Old Testament, whether Abel or Enoch or Noah or Abraham or Moses or Rahab, all of them are witnesses pointing to the Christ for them who is to come, for us who has come, right? They all are telling us, look to Christ, look to the author and the perfecter of your salvation, and don't lose sight of him. That is the whole point. And so now, as the author brings his survey to a conclusion here, this cloud of witnesses that he is calling forth, all of these examples, whether they are conquering by faith or they are suffering by faith, all of them are witnessing and testifying to Jesus Christ. For them, again, the Christ who is to come, for us, the Christ who has come and whom we know by name as Jesus, and who is, as the author reveals elsewhere, our elder brother. So the whole Old Testament then, again, is a witness, not just a moral example, not just a place where we see, well, how should I live, but as a witness to the gospel. Because if they are merely moral examples, if it's merely just what you must do, well, then that's works righteousness. That's not the gospel. And then the Old Testament becomes something that's overwhelming, because on your own, you can't be like David. And David couldn't be like David on his own either. David needed God's Spirit at work. He needed God's grace. He needed the gospel. He needed Christ, just like all of us. And so whether Old Testament saints, whether men or women, and to today, we all are in need of Christ. And the Old Testament, again, is a witness pointing to him and pointing and saying, do not forsake him, but trust him and follow after him. And so this evening, then, as we finish up this survey of, from Hebrews chapter 11, we kind of see the text divided into three portions here. And you'll notice in verses 32 through 34, the author recounts great acts of conquering and overcoming that the people of God, specifically the judges through David and Samuel, what they accomplish by faith, great acts of victory, of overcoming. And then at the center of it, you get this verse in verse 35 of resurrection at the center of this. And then verses 36 through 38, you have those, ironically, who conquered through suffering. So you have those who conquered as they overcame and defeated their enemies, but you have the others who conquered through suffering. And we'll kind of explain how that is the case when we get there. So those are going to be our 3 points. So first, those conquering through faith. You notice here, he begins by recounting some individuals, not going into details about their lives, but recounting their names. Verse 32, I do not have time to tell about Gideon, about Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and the prophets. Now, we also don't have time to recount all of the great ways in which they witness and they testify to Christ. But in many ways, he's inviting you to go and read the Old Testament and to see in their lives witnesses to Christ. See the ways in which they trusted in God's word and lived according to what was otherwise unseen. He's inviting you to go and study the lives of these men, like I know many of you have done and will continue to do. But just give some general thoughts about these individuals here. And you'll notice the first four are judges, right? So earlier this morning, we had talked about the way in which Israel had entered into the promised land, crossing the Jordan, and they begin this campaign to defeat the enemies in the land. They begin with in the center with Jericho. They move south and north and conquer the land until the land is finally given to them. But once they conquer this land, we recognize that Israel was unfaithful to the Lord. They go after the gods around them. And so the Lord ends up bringing these foreign nations to conquer them, to overcome them in order that they may be brought to repentance. And so the book of Judges, following Joshua, opens up with Israel, again, going after foreign idols, foreign gods, and then God handing them over to their enemies. And so as the Israel eventually comes to their senses and cries out to God, God would raise up judges, a kind of a foreshadow of these kind of kings and redeemers in Israel. And these judges would carry out these victories against these foreign kings and foreign powers, liberating Israel. But once liberated, Israel would fall again into this cycle of sin, of then going again. Once liberated, they go again after the foreign gods and the idols. Another nation comes and God hands them over to them, and then he raises up another judge, right? So there's this cycle of judges. So here, the author mentions four of them: Gideon, Barak, Samson, and Jephthah. And it's interesting, he doesn't list them in chronological order. If he was, Barak would, of course, come before Gideon, Jephthah before Samson. And so here, he's not giving them in chronological order, but he's simply just listing them for us. And again, as men, specifically here men, though of course women are included, but here men as judges who by faith accomplish great things for the Lord. Gideon, right? Think about Gideon. As Israel had been overcome and conquered by the Midianites, Gideon is to raise up this army. And as he delivers this army, the Lord keeps telling him that his army is too big. Because just like blowing trumpets to take down the walls of Jericho testifies to the fact that it wasn't their hands but God himself who overcame. So by dwindling down Gideon's army to a mere 300 people was to make the point very emphatic that their victory didn't come from their own hands, didn't come from their strength in war, but it came from God. So Gideon is to, again, dwindle down an army of 300. And he goes in, and by God's word, testifying to him to do so, he goes in and he conquers, then defeats and routs the Midians and brings about a great victory for the people of God. You think about Barak, who led Israel against Sisera, the Canaanite, and his chariots, right? The text emphasizes the fact that these Canaanites had these great weapons of war, at least for the day, these chariots of iron, which Israel had nothing of. And yet Barak was able to defeat these enemies, again, not because Barak and the Israelites were capable of doing so, but because God was working for them through Barak, and he had spoken to them and told them to go and fight these battles. You have Samson as the next example. Samson, who himself got him into a lot of trouble, because of his eyes. If you read the text, his eyes are always emphasized, and what he sees, he desires, and he goes after. But it's through Samson, ultimately, that God gains a great victory over his enemies. As he is chained to the pillars at the temple of Dagon, right? And there, he prays for his strength to return to him, and he rips the pillars down, destroying and killing more in that one act than he had his entire life. And through Samson, God accomplishes a great victory for his people. Jephthah, right? He overthrows the Amorites. And he reveals in 1 Samuel 14, verse 6, that God can save whether by many or by few. And all of these men, Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, all of them testify to the power of God in bringing salvation for his people. That it's not within the hands of God's own people, it's not in their own strength that they overcome, but it's by God's strength, God's power, trusting his word, following his ways, entering into the watchtower of his word, and seeing God act and accomplish these great feats, right? So the whole series, the whole history of the judges testifies to this reality. But not only the judges, but also as he moves forward, now he, again, not following a chronological order, he mentions David before Samuel, but Samuel functions as a great link between the judges and the kings, David and his line that is to follow, right? Because if you look back, actually this is worth reading, regarding Samuel in 1 Samuel chapter 3, we find something, again, very significant about the word of God, right? All of these examples are showing how these great things are accomplished as men lived by God's word, entering into it as a watchtower. And you notice 1 Samuel chapter 3. This is following the period of the judges, of course. And it says that the boy Samuel ministered before the Lord under Eli. In those days, the word of the Lord was rare. There were not many visions. So you have this famine of God's word in the land, right? The word of God by which Israel conquered, Israel was to progress and their story move forward. That word was rare. It was a famine of God's word in the land. A couple of the hymns that we sang for the hymn sing were very fitting of this, right? As a deer pants for water. One says Israel's panting for the word of God to speak so they can see and they can know what's ahead, what's to come. So the word is rare, but and a very familiar story, but it's worth, again, looking at. 1 Samuel chapter 3, verse 2. One night Eli, whose eyes were becoming so weak that he could barely see, was lying down in his usual place. The lamp of God had not yet gone out, and Samuel was lying down in the temple of the Lord where the ark of God was. And the Lord called Samuel. Samuel answered, "Here I am." And he ran to Eli and said, "Here I am, you called me." But Eli said, "I did not call, go back and lie down." So he went and lay down. Again the Lord called Samuel. And Samuel got up and went to Eli and said, "Here I am, you called me." "My son," Eli said, "I did not call, go back and lie down." Now Samuel did not yet know that the Lord, did not yet know the Lord. The word of the Lord had not yet been revealed to him. The Lord called Samuel a third time, and Samuel got up and went to Eli and said, "Here I am, you called me." Then Eli realized that the Lord was calling the boy. So Eli told Samuel, "Go and lie down. If he calls you, say, 'Speak, Lord, for your servant is listening.'" So Samuel went and lay down in his place. The Lord came and stood there calling as the other time, "Samuel, Samuel." Then Samuel said, "Speak, for your servant is listening." Again, remember saying how God's word progresses, right? The story of the Old Testament moves forward by the power of God's word, speaking. So now, right, notice what he's going to say to Samuel. It's going to progress the story of Israel, and it's going to lead closer and closer to the coming Christ. Verse 11 says, "And the Lord said to Samuel, 'See, I'm about to do something in Israel that will make the ears of everyone who hears of it tingle. At that time, I will carry out against Eli everything I spoke against his family from beginning to end. For I told him that I would judge his family forever because of the sin he knew about. His sons made themselves contemptible, and he failed to restrain them. Therefore, I swore to the house of Eli, the guilt of Eli's house will never be atoned for by sacrifice or offering." And it goes on from there. But I think we kind of get the point here. Right, Eli, his eyes, as it says, were growing dim. Right, he could not see; his vision was clouded. And again, it's symbolic of the fact that even Eli himself was blinded to the sin of his own sons, blinded to these realities. But God's word comes, and God's word begins to open Samuel's eyes and begins to reveal what is to come. It moves the story further, and so Samuel also testifies to what is otherwise unseen. He testifies as somebody who entered into the watchtower of God's word. He testifies to somebody who trusted and whose story itself moved forward because of God's word. And so we know, and you can read further about the life of Samuel. And so, again, this notion of what faith is and of seeing it at work in the Old Testament, we see, again, from the judges, and we see it all beforehand to the judges, Samuel as that link, and then also into the kings, as he mentions, for example, David as somebody who also was a man of faith, who by faith accomplished great things, who himself had received divine testimony, divine word from God. And the point here, as he recounts all of these people, from the judges to the prophets to the kings, is that they overcame every imaginable type of adversity, and they conquered it by the word of God, by seeing what was otherwise unseen. And so we see that there is great victory for God's people. And the author then unfolds this into some specific acts, which we don't really have the time to look at. And in many ways, they may apply to different individuals, right? So, for example, as he begins to say in verse 33, "who through faith conquered kingdoms," right? These are going to be great exploits that they accomplished. "Who through faith conquered kingdoms, administered justice or enforced justice. And they gained what was promised, right? They obtained promises. Joshua, for example, right, is brought into the land. And as he conquers this land, it says that the Lord fulfilled all of his word to Joshua, I believe in chapter 24, to them. Rather, it's chapter 21 of Joshua. And so all these things are accomplished, right? Administered justice, gained what was promised, shut the mouths of lions, quenched the fury of the flames. These last two may refer to the events that took place in the book of Daniel, right? Daniel being thrown into the lion's den and yet not being devoured and rescued by the Lord. Not being quenched or quenching the fury of the flames may refer to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego as they're thrown into the fiery furnace, and yet the fourth person is there with them, protecting them and bringing them safely through. And so these events may refer to those. It continues, and escaped the edge of the sword, whose weakness was turned to strength, and who became powerful in battle and routed foreign armies. And so here, if the author is going in a chronological order, and if the previous exploits of shutting the mouths of lions and quenching the fury of the flames refers to Daniel, then these last four events may refer to what took place in tradition between the two testaments. I won't get into the details on that. If you have questions, you can ask me. But it likely, and many commentators view this as referring to things that took place with the Maccabeans between the Old and the New Testament, that period, intertestamental period. But here again, the point is to show that by God's word and by trusting God's word, they had obtained these great victories. So those are the victories that are accomplished by faith. And then secondly, we see at the center of this, the notion of resurrection. If you look at verse 35, it says, women received back their dead, raised to life again. Others were tortured and refused to be released so that they may gain a better resurrection. So here the author begins a sort of transition, and I see this very much as the center, right? Because the resurrection is the ultimate testifying, or the resurrection testifies ultimately to those who conquer through suffering. Those, right, we've looked at people and ways in which they've overcome. They defeated their enemies. But here the resurrection shows how we can overcome through being defeated. That even as we saw with Rahab, that it was dying to the world as she knew it, that she would find life. And so the resurrection testifies to the ultimate victory of God's people, no matter the circumstances. No matter the power of the enemy, the resurrection testifies to the ultimate victory of God's people by faith. And it's also the ultimate test of faith, right? Because the resurrection faces death itself, which is otherwise unseen. So the resurrection then testifies to the fact of Christ overcoming death. It testifies to the new and living way that Christ has opened up. And it testifies to the fact that the enemy's greatest weapon, death itself, is overcome by faith, by the people of God. And so he might reference here, as he talks about women receiving back their dead, to two examples in the Old Testament, with Elijah as he raised the widow of Zarephath in 1 Kings chapter 17. Also of Elisha, who brought back to life the son of the Shunammite woman in 2 Kings chapter 4. And so as he looks to these events, again, he sees them pointing and testifying to the ultimate victory of the people of God. The resurrection is the ultimate act of faith. And it's seeing through the darkness of death. And it looks it in its face. And it sees beyond death. It sees life. Because it sees Christ. And it sees the new and living way that he has opened up. So that's at the center of all of this victory. And it's really at the heart of Hebrews 11 in many ways, where death becomes a problem throughout. And death is a problem throughout the whole book of Hebrews. But here, resurrection is the answer, as God overcomes his enemies, even death itself. So he continues then, as that resurrection transitions into showing how even those who suffer overcome. And that brings us to our third point. And we won't go through all of these in detail, but again, just to kind of get an idea and to read those verses again, verse 36. So some faced jeers and flogging, while others were chained and put in prison. They were stoned, they were sawed in two, they were put to death by the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, persecuted, and mistreated. The world was not worthy of them. They wandered in deserts and mountains and in caves and holes in the ground. And so these notions of suffering, right, you might be able to sort of pinpoint them to a specific person or a specific event, but in many ways, this idea of suffering has been the experience of God's people throughout the ages on behalf of Christ, whether from the early church to the present day, right? We, for the most part, are quite comfortable, not under physical persecution here today, but many of our brothers and sisters throughout this world face these very same persecutions and these very same attacks against them. These sufferings are true an experience of God's people in every generation. And if these sufferings themselves compare or don't compare with the suffering of Christ, and as the author is going to say in the next chapter, how he endured the cross, despising its shame. That these sufferings point to the sufferings of Christ. That these sufferings also testify to the fact that we belong to Christ. That as servants of him, we are not greater than our master. If they persecuted him, well, they're going to persecute you. It testifies to the fact that we belong to Christ when we suffer. You know, so often suffering in this world becomes a major problem and an obstacle for people to believe. But recognize that suffering for Christ, it actually, in a sense, confirms. It testifies to the fact that as those who belong to Christ, you are not worthy of this world. The world hates that. The world attacks that. As belonging to Christ, it says that this world will despise you, even as it despised him. And so our sufferings for Christ do not testify against him and against his victory, but it testifies to it, and it reveals to us that we belong to him. If you read a little bit from this one commentator, I thought he put it very well. He said, the point is to feel the savage indignities and severe hardships which men and women of faith have been willing to endure rather than deny the truth by which they have been saved. It depicts the fierce hatred of the unbelieving world in its guilty hostility to the truth as it ruthlessly hunts and assaults those who trust is in the immutable promises of God. Rejecting the world, they are ejected by the world. For their refusal to conform to this world's fallen standards, the world attempts to eliminate them in their witness. But it is precisely these hunted heroes of the faith, kind of like that phrase, hunted heroes, these hunted heroes of the faith of whom the world was not worthy, their nobility and their integrity shine forth all the more brilliantly against the world's dark hatred. For in a world darkened and degraded by sin, they truly are the light, and theirs is the true blessedness and the everlasting reward. And those whose gaze is fixed on a better world, they endure, and by their faith they overcome, knowing as they do that the world passes away, but that he who does the will of God abides forever. And what a wonderful way of seeing this. Hunted heroes of the faith. The world despises their testimony, right? We ourselves are called to look at that testimony and to believe in the Christ. They're pointing to Christ, but the world despises that. And God must open their eyes. God must save stony hearts. God must unlock the ears so they can see and hear. But until he does that, there is hatred towards Christ, hatred to those who testify to him. And so we have to recognize that as the world despises us for the sake of Christ, that we are to see and recognize it is because we are not worthy of this world. Our worth is not of this world. Our worth is found only in that better country, that city whose maker and builder is God. That is where our true worth is found. So whether the world honors us or not, it doesn't matter. What matters is whether we belong to Christ, and whether or not he will redeem us, and he will, he promises, and he will bring us into that country where we are truly honored as children of God, as brothers of Christ, as those who have come to share in his glory. That's a marvelous thing then to see and read about men and women who have endured all of these things because they saw the glory of Christ, the honor of that heavenly country as greater and more desirable than the worth and honor of this world. And that's what we're called to live. That's how we're called to live even in this world today. So this is what the men and the women of faith testify to. And I wanted to conclude with these words that Ambrose had written, an early church father of the early church. And he had said this, and we'll come to a conclusion about the church. He said, "They were found most strong when thought to be most weak, and they did not shrink from the mockings of men because they looked for heavenly rewards. They on whom the beauty of eternal light was shining did not dread the darkness of the dungeon. Fed to the full by fasting, they did not seek to be diverted by pleasure. Refreshed by the hope of eternal grace, the burning heat of summer did not parch them, nor did the cold of icy regions break their spirit. For the warm breath of devotion invigorated them. They did not fear the bonds of men, for Jesus had set them free. They did not desire to be rescued from death, for they looked forward to being raised to life by Christ. We as the people of God can endure all things because we have the hope of resurrection. We have the hope that this world may destroy us. This world may dishonor and disgrace us. But it doesn't matter. Our worth is found with God. Our worth and our honor is found in that heavenly country. And our portal there is through resurrection, through death itself, being no longer an enemy, being no longer a payment for our sins. But as the Catechism puts it, right, it becomes our entrance into eternal life. And there we share the glory of Christ and reign with him forever and ever. That is the destiny of all who suffer for the name of Christ, who live by his word and are found faithful to him. Amen. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have spoken. Lord, in this dark world in which we are otherwise hopeless and blind, you've given us sight in your word that has revealed to us the way to everlasting, the way to true honor and glory in Christ, the way in which we are satisfied, for we have been made to rest in you, to know you, and to love and serve you. And so we thank you for Christ and his work. And so we ask that you would help us by faith to keep our eyes fixed upon him. That as this world seeks to divert our gaze, whether forcefully or seductively, Father, may our gaze forever and always be set on Christ. May he be our vision, our sight, and may he be our eyes, that we may then persevere, we may endure, and be found faithful as your people. So may you accomplish these ends for your glory and for the good of your church. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. This time we're going to receive our gifts and offerings.